We're in California time, if you haven't figured it out yet. You know, in the Bible, Easter is something that you all had to study out at some point in your life. Roy was telling me as he came in this morning, I said, Happy Easter to him. And he said, you know what? He says, I was reading Babylon Mystery Religion this morning on my way in, before I got in the church. That's a good Easter book to read in the morning. But, you know, most people don't know it, but the whole week of Easter from, you know, this is about, you know, Palm Sunday was last Sunday, and then you have the whole week, and then you have Easter. And when you go through, most people don't know this, that there's probably no greater record anywhere than from Mark chapter 11 to Mark chapter 16, where you have recorded for you almost on an hourly basis, in reality, almost an hourly basis of that week. That week was so important to God in the Bible that he, unlike any other time that I can even think of in the Bible, he recorded for you every event. And it starts in Mark chapter, it's the only gospel it's really in its entirety. And he starts in Mark chapter 11 and all the way up to Mark chapter 16. You have a complete week with all the events that take place right up to his crucifixion and then including his resurrection. And, of course, when you put that together and you get it all together, it's the Bible account, which is the right account, and you begin to see how that so much tradition has crept in. You begin to find out there's no Good Friday. It was Bad Wednesday that he was crucified on. And all of the things begin to come into play there. But today I want to look at the, you know, crucifixion from another angle today. And I know we're in the book of Romans chapter 14 and 15, but we're going to take a week off from that. And I want to talk to you today about what we all came here for today, and that is the concept of Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, and really how it impacts your life and my life. I want to talk about a passage that I think is probably one of the most personal passages anywhere in the Bible to me in the ministry. I think it's a passage that, to me, honestly, if I wouldn't have grasped this passage early in my Christian life, I probably would still not be in the ministry today. And I want to give it to you because, you've come here, and you didn't come here to hear Romans chapter 14. You came here because it's Easter, and we as a church want to hold that up tradition, and that's a good tradition to talk about Christ's death on the cross. I'll take any time, any place, anywhere to be able to talk with somebody about Christ's death on the cross. So it's a good day in that respect. But I also want to do it for some of you young men and young ladies that down the line will be as God develops you, that you'll be in ministry yourself. There's no doubt in my mind that some of you young men, will not pastor, will pastor in some point. You know, in the short time that we've been here now, almost 7 years, our anniversary is coming up sometime in June, we've seen how the young men and the young ladies have developed and then how God has developed that. We now, you know, started a satellite church down in Warrensburg, and we have a group down there today. And this last Thursday night, one of the young men that was the maintenance man on the building, who just saw our church and came to church, came up Thursday night with his girlfriend, called me and wanted to make an appointment, and they wanted to talk about getting their life on track. We've also come to the point where we now know that I found out this week, and we're going to be talking about this in the weeks to come, that we're going to be starting a satellite church in Wichita. And we'll be sending two young men down there every other week. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come and get that ready to go. It's going to be a little different scenario than Warrensburg. It's going to be, these people have had more Bible and really have a pretty good handle on things. So we're going to have to kind of rethink the thing, but that's where we're going there. And God's, you know, God's been good to us and given us those aspects. And I say all that to say this. I have no doubt in my mind that 5 years from now, maybe 6 or 7 years from now, when we work out in these other churches and we get places where they don't have pastors and God keeps giving us the places to go to really stir some of the hearts of the young men and the young ladies and the couples in our church, that God will reach down in some young man's heart and touch his heart, give him a burden for a particular place that we're already working in, and then just usher them out to take over that church that's already been well established in the Bible. I have no doubt in my mind with that. If many of you will probably stay here and work with me till Jesus comes back with the endeavor that we're trying to do of reaching people and with Christ and helping them. And this verse, whichever case you do, whether you go or you stay, this verse will be absolutely very important in your life. It's found in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, I gave you the basic outline a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, and we talked about it very briefly. But I want to use it today as the text from which we're going to talk about Christ's death on the cross, his burial, and then, of course, his resurrection. And it starts in Hebrews chapter 12, and it starts in verse 1. And here's what it says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for those that have come out today because they love you. And Lord, there's many different people here today, Father, with many different needs. And I could not even begin to be the one that could meet all of those needs. But Lord, I know that your spirit can. And Lord, the only thing that you need today is a clean vessel for which to flow through. And Lord, I've looked in my heart, judged myself in every way I know how, Father, to be clean before you this morning, that I might be a vessel that could be used to pour your spirit out to touch the hearts and the lives of these people. Each one of them have specific needs. Each one of them, Lord, has issues that maybe that they need your help in. And Lord, I pray that no matter what it may be, through this message today, that you'll take it through your spirit and touch their hearts and let them understand, Father, that they found a place that will help them, whatever circumstances or situation they're in. And we ask you now, Father, in a very special way to be with us, take the words of this message from this unworthy servant and make them worthy for your people. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. You know, Bible Christianity has never been easy. I don't know, and we're going through church history on Tuesday night, and you're getting a fresh look at that, and you're getting a very good perspective on that. But I don't know of any time in history that it has not been a battle. We know the Bible says very clearly that you and I are up against three major obstacles. One of them is the world, the other one is the flesh, and the other one is the devil. Every problem we struggle with, everything that we get into, every heartache that we have, everything that knocks us off our track, you know, gets us to the point where we lose what God has for us and what he wants us to do, comes down to those three things. You know, but today, I think as we get closer to the coming of the Lord, I think it's much harder today than at any other time in history. I really did not understand when we started this church. I talked about the fact that, and I gave you the context of what we wanted to do. Most of us have been through church history, and we understand the great seven periods of the history of the church. We also know from that the Philadelphian church age was the greatest period in church history. And it run from about 1500 with the beginning of the Reformation up through the early part of the 1900s. And then it fell apart from there. And then we talked about how that the Laodicean period of the church is the most terrible time. And that's what we're in right now. We're studying in church history, and you've had it from Sunday morning many, many times, how that all process took place. But I think today, as we get closer to the Lord Jesus and his coming, I think it's much harder than any time in history. I told you that what we wanted to do is to build a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church period. I got to confess to you today, I had no idea how hard that was going to be. In fact, I told the guys in a men's prayer group a couple of weeks ago that as I stand here today, that may be a near impossible task to try to do. And I'll tell you why that is. It's because the opposition, I believe, is greater now than it ever has been in the history of the world. I believe that just like the devil ramped up all his forces right before the first coming of Christ, that he's again ramped up his forces right before the second coming of Christ, the time period that you and I are living in. Not only that, I believe the attack today is much more subtle. You see, in the old days, when you come through church history, the devil was out to kill your body. That's what he tried to do. He used the Roman, we've studied it, he used the Roman Empire, he used all of the kings to try to literally kill God's people, wipe them off the face of the planet, and they were the most severely persecuted bunch of people down through the history of the world. But the devil never makes the same mistake twice. He realized that trying to wipe out Christians was not the way to destroy Christianity. It only makes it stronger. So he didn't make that mistake twice. And this is why the problems we face today, I think, are much more volatile and much harder. Because the devil doesn't want to kill your body today, but he does want to destroy the spirit that lives inside you that carries you through to do the work of God. He would let you go to any church on this planet. He won't stop you from going to church as long as you don't get involved in that church. He doesn't even care if you read your Bible as long as you don't apply the Bible. One of the reasons why the devil hates that King James Bible more than any other book on this planet, because it was a common book written to a common man. You see, we think the worst destructive power today is the atomic bomb. There's a big thing going on right now, but we don't want Iran getting an A-bomb. And I personally think it's a good thing, because they're going to bomb Israel, or Israel's going to bomb them, and then we're going to go to war, and everybody's going to go to war, and then Jesus is coming back. I'm for it. If I had secret plans at A-bomb, I'd be sending them over UPS. But I have secret plans of a greater destructive force than any A-bomb on this planet. You know what it is? It's that book right there. You know how I know the Bible's more dangerous than any other bomb on this planet and more destructive? Because I know of 9 countries as we speak today that outlaw that Bible. I don't know any country that outlaws nuclear weapons. That book's something else. And the devil today, he doesn't want to destroy your body. He doesn't want to put organizations out that will come out and kill you because you're a Christian. No, no, no. He'll allow you to stay in church. He'll allow you to keep your Bible. But what he will do is destroy that spirit that's in you that God wants to match with his spirit to accomplish the work that God wants you to accomplish. And now the book of Hebrews is a great book. We know from our institute studies that doctrinally it's written to the Jew in the tribulation period. But we also know the great parallels inspirationally to you and to me. And just as Israel is going to go through their tribulation period, we know it from our studies, right before the Lord's coming back, even though we are not going through the tribulation period that the Jews are, because we get raptured out before, let me tell you something. We as God's people right now are going through, in many of our lives and many families and many one-on-one relationships and all the things in this world, as God's people in their defeat are going through their own tribulation period. So this verse works in both cases. It works in both cases. Paul admonishes them in this passage for us not to faint in our minds. And that's where the real issue is today. Quitting in your mind. You know, during the Vietnam War, we fought a policy, or we had a policy, winning hearts and minds. The idea was that if you got somebody's heart, then their mind would follow. Now, that's a biblical concept, see, misapplied in the Vietnam War. Because if God gets your heart, then your mind will follow, see. And what the devil wants to do, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, we've talked about it very often, he wants to destroy the attitude of your heart, thereby destroying your mind, which destroys your spirit. And that's where the attack is at today. We know that Bible Christianity, or the New Testament church, we know that it spans the space of about 2,000 years. And I'm not somebody who predicts the date. You're never going to see me put on a blackboard, Jesus is coming back on this particular date. If that had that power, we'd already be in heaven. I'd have made the date a long time ago. So I'm not talking about that. But the Bible tells you that you and I are to know the times and the seasons. And in Matthew chapter 20, there's 4 or 5 different ways in the Bible where God shows you the approximate idea of his coming. And Matthew chapter 20 is one of them, because in Matthew chapter 20, it breaks down the church age, which we know is about 2,000 years, thereabouts, and it breaks it down into hours. And I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. It's a 12-hour day starting from 6 o'clock in the morning going to 6 p.m. in the evening. And he tells you in that passage that there were workers in this 12-hour period to go out in the field to work. Now, we know what the field is, and we know who the workers are. The field is the world, and we are the workers. And what he's showing us here, that in church history, coming down through it, and he breaks it down into segments, that God called workers into that field. It starts out early in the morning. That would be the apostles and the apostolic church fathers that go in around 33 AD with the death of Christ. He talks then about the third hour. And on our little scale, the third hour would be to us about 9 o'clock in the morning. But in history, it would be about 500 AD. If we follow the little formula here. And he sent workers in around 500. And us who are studying church history, we know what that time period is. That's the beginning of the Dark Ages. We find, he says, the sixth hour. That would be in a time clock, or our time clock would be 12 noon. And he sends in more workers. And that would bring us up to the middle of the Dark Ages, around 1000 AD. Then he says that he sends more workers in the ninth hour. And on our time scale, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or on our historical scale, it'd be right about the 1500s or the start of the Reformation. And then we come down to the 11th hour. The 11th hour would bring us up to 5 o'clock. Now, we keep in mind, in the story, the Lord comes at 6 o'clock. So we know we got an hour left. And the 11th hour would come up on our time frame to about, 1830, 1835, 1837. And then at 6 o'clock, the Lord comes back. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but here's what it does mean to me. I believe that my job as a Christian, and he already talked about it here in Hebrews, that we are running a race. We're in a race. We're running a race. And to me, I've always looked at it as a relay race. And I looked at this passage, and in my mind, I've always looked at this, how I fit into this race. God didn't ask me to run the whole 2,000 years. I'm glad he didn't. But you all have seen relay races where you got four guys stationed, and the first guy takes off, and he runs his leg of it, and then he comes back, and the other guy takes off. He hands off the baton, and then he takes off, and the other guy comes go off the scene, and he runs his relay, and then another guy's waiting, and he comes fast to him. He hands it off to him, and right down the line, they hand off that baton in the relay till they get to the end of the race and whatever team wins. That's how I look at it. I look at life as a relay race. I look at the first start of that race was in 33 AD, and they began to run. They passed off in 500 AD, and then they picked up and ran. They passed off in 1000 AD, and they got the baton, and then they ran. Around 1500, they passed off the baton, and then they began to run. And in 1837, the last, or thereabouts, the last workers go in, the last time that baton is handed off, and now you know what? We're running. We're running the race. It's our race now. And I'm telling you, we're in the 11th hour on God's timetable. And from the time that God saved you, up and including the time in your life now, it's our turn to run the leg of this race. And for 2,000 years, God's people, or thereabouts, have held the line, ran the race. And then in around 1800 or something, that last baton was passed off to you and me. And you and me today in 2010, we're the last guy running. We're the last guy running. I'm telling you right now, you can. It's like a guy running, and he's got the last baton, and he crosses that last curve, and down the line, just 500 feet, just 600 feet, it's a finish line. Now, what would you think if you had a team that was running that race, and you cost that last deal and you're in lead, and then the guy that's running, and he's only 400, 500 feet from the finish line, just throws the baton away and starts walking and loses the race. That's where we're at in Bible Christianity. That's exactly where we're at in Bible Christianity. We're in a race, my friend, and we're probably at 11:56 on that 12-hour clock. And yet I'm telling you, my friend, that we're in a race, and our race is against time. In all the years of my life in ministry, I've never seen Bible Christianity in such a sorry state and it being so defeated today. Our text says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Let's define being weary and fainting in your mind. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You've heard me say it many, many times. I use it all the time, and you'll probably get much more sick of it than you already are before you hear me quit using it. And that is the basic three P's of Bible Christianity for the ministry. Three basic P's, a very little, neat little thing to understand that shows you what Bible Christianity really should be in your life and my life. The first P is perspective. The second P is purpose. We had a ladies' meeting yesterday, and I'll tell you what, our guest speaker just dropped the bomb, boy, I'll tell you. I have never had a situation that I've been in where I ever saw God come down and take a sweet old gal that had never spoken publicly in her life and just drop the A-bomb on everybody. It was an incredible. And we talked about it the rest of that morning, which really was the, for me, and though she had tremendous things to say, was really the focus of her whole deal. And she asked the question to herself, and then I asked the question to all of us, what is your purpose in this church? Because the second thing is purpose. Purpose. And then the third P, of course, is passion. Losing sight of those three areas in your life is how you faint in your mind. I told you that verse 1 says we're in a race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says it's a race to get a crown, but it's an incorruptible crown. We're not talking about the Olympics here. We're not talking about field and track events. We're talking about a race with eternal consequences where men and women wind up in heaven and hell because of how well we won the race, and it's a race for an incorruptible crown. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that a man strives for those masters. What does strive mean? It means he does everything he can. And he wants to win that crown because he wants to be pleasing in running his race. Years ago, I had a friend of mine that was a track coach. And he gave a devotion and I sat in on it. It was one and I put it down in my Bible. And he took these passages and he talked about running the race to his track team. And he likened it to the running the race in the Christian life. And he gave them six principles. And I'm not preaching these this morning, but I'm giving to him because it's a great outline if you ever want to use it at some point in time, if you ever want to preach a sermon on it. He took the verses about race, running a race, and then he built it around six concepts that we need to have, that you need to have in running an earthly race. But he kept making the application to the biblical race. The first thing he said was, in a race, run as hard as you can. There's no trophies for those who don't give it everything you got when you're running. You may pace yourself. You may have a strategy in how you run, but at the end of the day, you give it everything that you got. The second thing he said, no false starts. No false starts. The third he says was, once you start to run, stay in your own lane. Nothing will mess you up in this race faster than to get into somebody else's business other than your own. The fourth thing he said was, don't look at the hurdles. There's going to be hurdles in this race. And when you start focusing on the hurdles instead of losing your focus on the race, you know what you're going to do? You're going to trip over one of the hurdles. I thought it was incredible. The fifth thing he says, run lawfully, no shortcuts. The whole team can't be running around a thing, and you get the idea you can cut across the field in midfield and get, you can't do that. And the sixth thing he said, and this is really the point that we're talking about today in this race of considering him, remember who you're running for. You're running for an incorruptible crown. I told the guys, as I said in last week's prayer meeting, I think it might be almost impossible to try to do what we're trying to do. Build a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean church age may be an impossible task. I'll tell you one of the reasons why that it is, and it's found in the Old Testament in the book of Haggai. And you don't have to turn to it. You might want to look at it later. But Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Now, in this particular book of the Bible, we find ourselves in an Old Testament scenario much like where we're at today. Haggai is written after the captivity that Israel went into for 70 years. During that 70 years, they have lost just about everything that was real to them as far as God was concerned. The physical temple, which was the focus point of where they were at and their relationship and their worship with God, had been destroyed. They go back and they try to rebuild it, but they never got it done. And when Haggai writes, it's what? Oh, I don't remember. 15 or 16 or 17 years from when they went back, and the thing's still not done yet. It's a picture of God's people have lost the purpose, the perspective, and the passions of why they were God's people in the first place. And here they are with a temple that is absolutely central for them to have for Christ the Messiah to come and get them back on track with God, and yet they're milling around for 16 or 17 years with no purpose, no perspective, and no passion. Haggai says to them, "Who is left among you that saw this house, Solomon's house, the temple, in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing?" You know what he's saying? He's saying there's nobody here that saw God's glory when this thing was real. And all we have today, he's saying, is this desolate Jerusalem in rubble. And the reason why he's saying to them, you don't have the passion and you've lost your perspective and your purpose, is because you don't have any comparison. You wasn't back there when Solomon, on his sacrificial day, when he dedicated the temple, what? Sacrificed 600,000 bullock, 200,000 sheep and oxen? And he says, here you are now going to build this temple, and you have no purpose, you have no passion, you have no perspective. So for you, there's no comparison. I feel, and this is from the bottom of my heart, kids, I really do. I really feel sorry for some of you younger Christians. When I say 30 years down, maybe a little older than that, I feel sorry for you. I really do. Because I know what a struggle it must be trying to build a relationship with God when you have no comparison in history of what a real church should be and a real comparison of what God and your relationship should be. This is why there's so much diversity in Christianity. This is why there's nobody can really figure anything out. We have nothing to compare it with. You have no idea what it was like in the greatest period of church history. You have no idea what it was like to hear men that was preaching. The greatest thing that I have in my life, it is the outside what God gave me in the Bible, the greatest thing in my life, and I thank God for this every day in my life, was to allow me to grow up in the period that he did. And I'm telling you, part of my problem in ministering, anywhere where I would go, I was born at the wrong time from my perspective. I would have much rather been born in 1700 or 1800. I would have fit in with those guys because those guys could preach the word of God and put the thing down, boy, like you were laying asphalt on a road, boy, and just as hot, and everybody enjoyed it. Everybody knew that's what it's supposed to be. I'm like a fish out of water today. I feel like I'm an 18th, 17th century preacher in a 21st century world that cares nothing about God or the word of God. Boy, I'm telling you, I told the guys a couple of weeks ago, if I trained you guys the way I was trained in ministry, why, you wouldn't stick around. I mean, I was preaching the first time I ever preached. First time I ever preached, I preached in front of 500 people. And I wasn't even scared because I had such a burden and a desire because I knew what God wanted me to do. And I had such a burden and a desire to preach. And you know the story. I had a man in my life that did for me what I try to do for some of you. And he's the one that taught me and gave me my purpose. He gave me my perspective, and he gave me my passion. And many of you know who he is. He's 86, 87 now, out of the ministry, got Parkinson's disease, probably going to die at some point in the next 4 or 5 years just from old age. But boy, I'll tell you what, he'll always be and always was the Apostle Paul of my life. But I remember the first time I preached. 500 people. I'm going to town up there, boy, you know, and I'm shelling the corn and just letting the thing fly. And I get up there in Genesis, and I don't remember what I was even preaching on. But I quoted a verse, and I quoted a verse out of Genesis that says in the Bible, by the sweat of your face. When I quoted it in preaching, I quoted it by the sweat of your brow. Now, there's 500 people here. And I'm churned up, fired up, pumped up, and I'm letting this thing fly. And right in the middle of that, right after I made that statement, in front of everybody, I hear this loud, booming voice that sounded like the death angel. Resonating all through that building that simply said this, "Book, chapter, verse." And I said, "What?" I thought it was the Lord. I said, "What?" And I looked down, and he pointed at me, and he said, "Book, chapter, verse." So I said, "Okay, you want to play Bible games? That's right, I'll play Bible games." So I went over there to Genesis, and it said, "By the sweat of your face." I had said, "By the sweat of your brow." He stood up in front of 500 people, pointed his finger in my face, said, "Look, son, if you're going to preach in my ministry and be out of my ministry, then you preach the word of God correctly." Now, if I try that with some of you down the mission, why, your moms and dads would be all over me. You leave the church. You say, "That sounds really cruel." And you know what? There were probably people in that building that day that thought that was cruel. But I'll tell you one thing. I never quoted another verse wrong, at least in his presence. You can't do that today. It's an illusion to think that you can take anybody today and the world that we live in with all the amalgamated mess and all of the things that we have and try to forge that thing with the hardness and the endurance and the steel and all of the things that you got to have to take a stand for today. You know why? Because there's no comparison. I'm telling you, there's no comparison. The Laodicea word means rights of the people. And we're living in a day and age where everybody, almost without exception, that's a Christian, is more concerned about their rights than they are God's rights. You know why? There's no comparison. No comparison. I thought to myself, one of the greatest books in time that you young men, and you young ladies too, need to get down and understand is the book of Colossians. You know, Paul writes 7 books to 7 churches, and John writes 7 churches, 7 books, writes to 7 churches. You know you can line those 7 churches up? You know the one that lines up with Laodicea is the book of Colossians. You know what an outline of Colossians is? And it's not my purpose to give you the teaching on the book of Colossians today, but in chapter 1, it takes a lot of time and defines who Christ is. In chapter 2, it lines up and shows you what the issues of the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s were, and even up to 2000. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it shows you how, as a New Testament Christian, you're to respond to those things. You see, the book of Colossians lines up to Laodicea. That's the church period we're in. Now, somebody says, "Well, how do you know that?" You'll find Laodicea 5 times in that book of Colossians. You know why? Because if you had a map, you'd find that Colossae is right here. That was a very metropolitan city at the time. And then just 11 miles south was Laodicea. You know why that's important? It's just like being in Kansas City. This church right here is in Independence. Half a mile down the road or a mile down the road is the old pavilion where we used to have church. That's in Kansas City. There's no sign telling you when you cross over. You think you're in Kansas City when you're in Independence, or you think you're in Independence when you're in Kansas City. You know why? Because they're so close in proximity, and there's really no dividing line some places that tell you that you're not in Kansas City anymore, you're Independence, or vice versa. Well, in the same spiritual sense, Colossians was so close to Laodicea that it's hard to time sometimes when we cross over the line and we're living in Laodicea when we think we're still living in Colossians. It's a subtle thing. These are the problems that we face in Christianity. These are the problems that keep us from and keep us from keeping our perspective. It really is. And personally for me, I'd rather have been born in 1700 or 1800. But I've come to terms with it, and I know why God has put me where he's put me. And I'm at peace with it. I realize now what my job is. And my job is to, no matter what anybody else thinks, what anybody else says, what anybody else does, or what anybody else cares. If I can't build a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean church period, and maybe that is impossible, but I'll tell you what is not impossible, I'm still going to be a Philadelphian preacher within the Laodicean church period. That's my calling. And I tell you what, I'd just rather have it the other way around, but so what? I mean, this is what God's called me to do. This is where it's at. Now let's talk about being weary and fainting in your mind. This is going to be a throwback message. I decided that today, since it's Easter, today, since it's the holy day, that what we ought to do is go back and now that I told you what the problem is, I want to go back and I want to preach a Philadelphian message. Now, next week, I'll go back to being my liberal self. No. Next week, I'll go back to placating everybody and, you know, playing all the games and all of that. But I thought today, since it's Easter, you know, and it's a holy day, and it's the day that we've all come here, I thought that once I identify the problem, if nothing else, I can give you a one-time comparison, maybe, because maybe you'll never be back, of what it was 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. The greatest thing that God ever allowed for me, and I started to tell you this, and I got sidetracked, I do that a lot, was God allowed me to live through the switchover from the last of the Philadelphian church age to what we are today. I actually saw a change. I actually was associated with pastors, preached in churches, where in the 1940s they started building their churches, believing the Bible was the Word of God, and by the 1980s and the 1970s, those same men who started believing the Bible now wound up not believing it anymore on a nationwide, worldwide concept. And it destroyed, it destroyed the spirit in Christianity, and it's why people faint today. So I thought we'd go back and, you know, throw back. You see the old ball teams wearing the old uniforms. I thought I'd go back to a throwback message this morning, just one time. And like I said, next week I'll go back to be my amalgamated, you know, stud muffin self, where you're just very, very kind and very loving and, you know, all the things that you got to say and you got to be to play all the games and all of those things. But I'm going to walk back and take you with me in time this morning. And I want to talk to you about being weary and fainting in your mind. And you know what? It's okay. The first thing I want to tell you this. It's okay to get weary in the work of God. I want you to know that. Bible says not to faint in your mind and get weary. But I want to tell you that it's okay to get weary in the work of the Lord. I do. And if you do the ministry, you're going to too. Because that comes with the job. After I became a pastor, my two favorite Bible characters became two sets of people. The first one was Moses. Because Moses was God's man, called to lead God's people. And yet, they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. And God's given them great deliverance and great things by his mighty hand. And you go to chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and then chapter 16. Probably not out of Egypt. 4 weeks, and you find the first word in your Bible that's going to find it all the way through. It's the word murmuring. From that point on, God's people, after the great deliverance that God had given them, at every turn, at every place, as they walked through the wilderness, even though God supernaturally gave them what they needed, they never stopped their murmuring. Moses was a good example for me, and it will be for you young men too, and young ladies, when you get into the ministry and down the line someplace 10, 15, 20 years, if Jesus doesn't come, you're pastoring your church. Moses will be a great understudy for you to study his life simply because you're going to have to put up with the murmuring too. Doesn't matter that God saved you. Doesn't matter that right now, sitting here this morning, you got 98% of the world population beat because they're going to hell and you're going to heaven. What do we got to murmur about? I'll find something. That's our attitude. Then my other one was the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were my favorite because they were God's men sent to an apostate nation, much like we are today. And they have a message from God that simply God's people don't want to hear. And of course, this is where I find my problems. This is where I'm born out of my time. Because the message that you have to preach today, I don't care who they say they are, very few of them. The message you got to preach today, most of God's people does not want to hear. They approach the Bible and their spiritual growth like they do working out and trying to stay in shape. You can get on TV and you watch this guy up and he says, buy the new fat burner pills. You eat these pills one a day, you don't even have to work out. They will burn the fat off. You just take one a day and you will guarantee in 1 month's time to lose 60 pounds. Wow, for $19.95. Wait, there's more. If you order right now, we're going to give you a month's supply or a year's supply of the fat burner pills. Are you tired of fat? Are you tired of this? Just get the fat burner pill. You know what? The phone line just go crazy. Because we want a fat burner pill. Everybody wants to look nice, but we want a fat burner pill. We want a pill that we can eat. And they'll tell you, eat whatever you want and still lose weight. Man, that's heaven to me. I don't know what that is to you. Now, is there anybody in your right mind knows you that's not how you lose weight? You know how you lose weight? You sweat. You work. When I go to the gym, I watch these ladies on these bicycles just pedaling along, reading a book. You cannot concentrate on working out reading a book. Get rid of that book. I got a buddy there that's a personal trainer. Oh, he's a big guy. Big, big, solid guy. Nice guy. Well, I'm always giving him a tough time because he was always training these older ladies. And this one, I was over there working out one day, and this one little lady goes, sweet gal. She says, you're just so good for me. You just make me feel so good. And I was standing there, I said, what? I said, you're not doing your job. She ain't supposed to tell you how good you are. She's supposed to cuss you, have nightmares about you. You let her drink water. I don't care if she is 75. Hit the deck, baby. And they all laughed and had a good time, but they, you know. But that's the way we are, isn't it? We want to get with God without any real work, without any real self-discipline, without any real self-stuff that we got to change in our lives. We want to get with God just like we want to buy a God burner pill. There are none. No more than there's fat burner pills. There's only stupid people that buy them. And I'm telling you, people will wear you out. And that's not a complaint. That just comes with the territory. And when you start working with people and you start to get your life involved with people, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to get weary, and it's okay. It's okay to get weary in the work of God. The problem becomes is when you get weary of the work of God. That can't ever happen. I get weary in it, but I never get weary of it. One time somebody asked my father, Lord Mel Sabaka, in a Bible study. They said, let me ask you a question, Brother Mel. Are you enjoying your salvation or are you enduring your salvation? He snapped back so fast, didn't know what hit him. I'm enjoying my enduring. Are you? Are you enjoying your enduring this morning? Are you? You see, when you get weary of it, that's when you faint in your mind and quit. My favorite example in the Bible, and at some point in our church, I don't know when it's going to be, but at some point in our church, I want to bring you through a study of the kings of Israel and Judah. Boy, that'll be a hard study. That'll be a long study. But I'll tell you what, you'll never find any place in your Bible where you find out more better why you and I are the way we are. You'll find kings back there that was perfect in all their ways, but not perfect in their heart. Now, how do you do that? You'll find that every king of Israel and Judah back there are compared to one king, and that's King David. And in 2 Kings chapter 12, you're going to find one of the kings of Judah. And I preached this message for years and years and years. And it's a great message. His name is Jehoash. Jehoash, king of Judah. Probably never heard of him. But God changes his name in time to Joash. Now, why is that? Because Jehoash in the name means fire for Jehovah. But Joash, the name that God changed his name to, simply means fire. You know what that's a great study of? That's a study of how a young man or a young lady or a mom or a dad or whoever can start out on fire for Jehovah. And then by the end of their life, the middle of their life, or somewhere in the process, just become fire. And they lose Jehovah. They're no longer fire for Jehovah. They're on fire for something, but it ain't God. One of the greatest examples how a Christian starts out on fire for God and then in time gets weary, faints, and quits as far as their perspective, their purpose, and their passion. And boy, if you want to have some fun with that, just go back and match him up to Chronicles, because there's an account in both places, and find out what he did to get his name changed. Find out what he got into that God came down and said, you've lost your fire for me. You're on fire for somebody. You're on fire for something, but it isn't me. And changed his name. Incredible. Some of you, one time, the Bible was everything in your life. Now it's a struggle. Your attitude of heart has been poisoned. Your spirit's gone. The self-biblical discipline and the accountability and responsibility of your life is gone. And it's just an absolute tragedy. Now the message today is like I said, it's for me as much as it is you. I probably look over this thing probably two or three times a year just to keep me, because I know, and I told you this, that the three infirmities that we have in the Bible is, one, we don't know how to pray, two, is our own flesh, and three, the fact that we forget. And I'm just like you, to forget. My wife wanted me to turn the ham on at 9:30 this morning. She left early. I had to stay there. And while you were frivolously looking for eggs, I was on my knees before God. That didn't impress you any? I wasn't really. I was walking a dog. But anyway, we were having a great conversation about some of you. But anyway, we're talking, you know. And she says, now turn the ham on at 9:30. I said, okay. So I go out in the kitchen, and on the table, there's a note, 25 by 50. And then she tried to mask it by honey. Now, I'm confused because I know it's a honey ham, so I'm not sure what she's talking about. She says, honey, would you please turn the thing on at 9:30? And I said to myself as I looked at that 85 by 35 foot note, I looked at that and I'm saying, now she told me to do it. Why would she write me a note that big? If she's going to write me a note, just write me a normal note. Why putting up so big that the astronauts in Skylab are looking down and seeing my note? You know why she does? Because I forget. I won't tell you the three other things that she told me not to do this morning that I already forgot and did. I forget. I am one of the most, I'm good with the Bible. And I don't forget things in the Bible, but I forget other things. I mean, everything in life's a trade-off. I can't be good in everything. I mean, come on. You can use that, guys. If you can find something you are good at, you can use that. But I'm telling you, we forget. I forget. You forget. And we have to learn this. This is how you stay in the race, and I'm telling you, my God, people, the finish line is in sight. It's right there. We don't have to run for 1,000 years. You can look and see the finish line. Now is not the time to quit. Now is not the time to faint in your mind. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 gives us two things to do to keep from getting weary and fainting and keep from getting out of God's race. And I want to tell you, there is no walking lane in his track. Now he says, first of all, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. All right, the first thing he says here that I want to draw your attention to, that we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. That means the chapter before. And if you go through that chapter, you will find that there's 16 men and women that he pulled out of the Old Testament. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Balak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. 16 men and women that he says, you don't want to forget these people because they're compassed about you, because they had to go through much difficult times just like you do. And he's saying, if they can make it, you can make it. These men and women were faithful in their race. One of the other things I'm internally grateful for is living in the time period that God allowed me to live, seeing what was actually transpiring in front of my face, that I might carry that through to some of you young men and some of you young ladies that will grasp it, is I got to hear some of the greatest preachers and the greatest preaching that you could ever hear that you couldn't find anywhere today on planet Earth. You won't find their tapes. You won't find their books. You won't find their sermons. They are absolutely have just went into thin air. But they were the greatest, holiest, godliest men who had a fervor for God, who knew the Bible and could preach the Word of God and paint off the walls. Today, you know what we have? We don't have any great preachers today. Back in my day, I used to hear those guys, they'd preach on hell, they'd paint a picture so hot of hell and so real of hell that people could not wait to get down the aisle. They took the Bible, formed it into a picture through words and through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They laid out the Bible in a place that painted the picture of whatever they wanted to say. We've lost that. Now we have overheads. We have praise bands. We have 1,000 things to stir you up instead of the one thing that ought to turn up the heat on you. I told you this was a throwback. Next week it'll be, why are we here? You know, I tried that when I was young preaching. I got to preach a couple of places. One of the places I preached was the Stark County mental health place. And I'd go anywhere. That's probably the only place that would have me, but I'd go anywhere. And I actually went into a place with 30 or 40 people that were, you know, were crazy people. I mean, they weren't mentally, they were crazy. They were in there for life. But I'm so stupid, I think, you know, and I'm up there. And I had just heard a great preacher on the radio use this technique, and I thought it was good. And he got up, and he got up for the congregation, and he wanted to pose, and he thought for a minute very poetically, and he said, let us ask ourselves, why are we here today? And I thought, man, that's a great lead. I'm always looking for lead-ins, like you are. Find some. I'm always looking for lead-ins to find some good ones. So I got up. And the place was, you know, in fact, it was just about as many as you hear this morning. It kind of reminded me of the play. But anyway, I get up there, and I tried the same thing. I looked at him, paused for a moment, and I said, let us ask ourselves, why are we here? Guy in the front row said, we're here, preacher, because we ain't all there. Well, what do you do after that? I heard great preachers. I heard preachers that laid it out and told you. And I've got those sermons, and I never forget them. I remember one time I heard a preacher preach at a Bible conference for 4 nights. For 4 nights, he took the first 4 people out of this passage here. He took Abel, and he took Enoch, and he took Noah, and he took Abraham. And he preached and he said, let's talk about Abel. You know what we learn from Abel? We learn as God people, we are to give God the very best we have, because that's what Abel did. He said, let's talk about Enoch. Let's talk about Enoch the next night. You know what he said? What do we learn from Enoch? Enoch walked with God and the world was wicked. I'll tell you what we learned. Don't be afraid as a Christian to walk with God when nobody else does. Then he went to Noah the 3rd night. And he said, how about Noah? Noah lived in a world where it was always wicked, but he didn't work for God. You know what we learned? Don't be afraid to work for God when nobody else does. Then he took Abraham. And he said Abraham was called out to go when he did not know where he was going. He was called out to go to a place that God called him to. What do we learn from Abraham? I'll tell you what we learn. He said, don't be afraid to wander for God wherever God calls you to go. I've never forgotten that. You don't hear that anymore. You don't hear that anymore. I heard a man preach on Jacob. And he laid out the two natures of the believer. I didn't even know I had. He said, Jacob means schemer. And the first part of his life, he's scheming in everything he does. But he meets God. And then he changes his perspective. And then God changes his name to Israel. Old nature and a new nature. I heard a man preach one time on Sarah. And he talked about the promise of the God that God gave her when she was 80-some years old. And the Bible says she laughed at God. And then when God said, hey, you laughed, she says, no, I didn't laugh. And he says, yay, but you did laugh. She had Isaac. God says, call that boy Isaac. She says, why? Because Isaac means laughter. And I want you to remember the rest of your life that there was a time when you disobeyed me, and this is the price that you're paid for it. And now every time you see that boy, you're going to remember, don't laugh at the promises of God. I never forgot that. I put that into my life. I still got that in my Bible. It's still there. It's still there. I'll tell you, I remember Joseph and the study of Joseph. Joseph was treated harshly by his brethren. They hated him because he had favor with the father. And they hated him. They put him into a hole. We're going to kill him. And then they brought him out. And they sold him to the Midianites. And he goes down into Egypt. And he's down there for a number of years. And he goes through the trials of Egypt. He goes through what you and I will never go through as a Christian. And at the end of his life, at the end of the book in chapter 50, when they're all united together and his brothers are cowering in the corner, afraid that Joseph, who's now the second in command in Egypt, is going to kill him. He steps up to that family and he says, don't be afraid. And he quotes one of the greatest passages, one of the greatest verses anywhere in the Bible, where he says, you meant it for my evil, but God meant it for our good. Now, I guarantee you, folks, Joseph didn't understand that while he was going through it. But, oh, sometimes we got to go through it, don't we, before we get on the other side. And Joseph got to, I've never forgotten that. That's carried me through the ministry and life more than anything else that I've ever learned, I think. I think of Samuel, the greatest example of how God calls a young man or a young woman into God's service. I think about Jephthah, the prideful, arrogant Christian who talked big, but in the end of the day, his own daughter died because of his self-righteousness. And I'm telling you, that whole Bible, I've heard men that preach that. And those things are the things that keep me and help me, that when I feel like quitting, I realize that the Bible's filled with men and women who went through much more than we did. And it helps me keep my focus on the finish line. It'll help you keep the focus. My God, people, don't quit now. We're in the last part. The baton was passed us. We're running now. Don't quit. The finish line is right there. I'll tell you the next thing I do. My Bible says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, that should be wearied and faint in their own minds. I'll tell you, when I get weary in the work and I feel like quitting and I feel like fainting, you know what? I do what that verse says. I consider him. You want to restore your perspective, your purpose, and your passion? You want to get back on track? I'll tell you what. Just consider him in three ways. You know the first thing I consider him? I consider him who he was. You ever stop and consider who he was? He was the Son of God, the Bible says. He was the only begotten Son. He was the deity. He was the Word. He was God. He was God manifested in the flesh. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Considering who he was, he impacted the world like no other man in history. And when you and I consider who he was in your life and my life, he had to impact our lives like nothing else in history. Amen. Over 1,000 ways in your Bible to consider him. You having a tough time today? You're struggling through something? Feel like bailing out? Have you already bailed out? Do you want to quit? Consider who he was. Consider him as Jehovah in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. Consider him as the branch in Isaiah, the lily of the valleys in Song of Solomon. Consider him as the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, Emmanuel in Matthew. Consider him in Revelation as the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, and the beginning of the end. Consider him as the Christ, the Rose of Sharon, the Son of David, Wisdom, the Word, my messenger, the Good Shepherd, the Anointed One. Oh, consider him as the root of Jesse. Consider him as the tree of life, the I Am, the bread of life, the water of life, the plan of renown, the true light, the bright and morning star. Consider him as the day star, the Son of righteousness, the deliverer, my shield, the king in his beauty, the angel of the Lord, the right hand of God, the king of the Jews, the son of the man, son of the Lord, son of God, son of the servant of the Lord. Consider in Isaiah, he's counselor, wonderful, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Go to the New Testament and consider him as the door. Matthew 16 as the rock. 1 Peter as the chief cornerstone. Genesis 49 as Shiloh. John chapter 14 as the truth. Revelation chapter 19 as your righteous judge. In 1 Corinthians 15 as the second Adam. And in Revelation 5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And in Revelation 19, in spite of it all, he's still the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen. Consider him. Consider him. Second thing I do in considering him, when I want to quit, begin to faint in my mind, I not only consider who he was, but I consider what he endured. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you ever stop and consider, today is Easter. This is about the crucifixion. Have you ever stopped and considered not just who he was, but what he endured? I'll tell you what, all across this city today, all across this country, in every country, they're talking about the crucifixion. They're talking about the out of Matthew, and out of Mark, and out of Luke, and out of John. Oh, if anything shows you the shallowness of God's people, it's how they consider what he endured. There wasn't one church in this country today that's taking their people to Psalms 89, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Job 16, Job chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 50. Oh, Danny sung the song this morning when he hung on that cross, his name was on my heart. And I want to tell you, on his heart, and I'm telling you, that's the truth. When you go to those Old Testament passages, you find laid out for you every thought that Christ had on the cross. You find out everything, every fear that he held, everything that he experienced. It's all laid out for you. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's found in the Bible, in the Old Testament, masked away, where God's people can find it when they run to God. His thoughts from the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. when he's on the cross, the same 12 hours that he labored to die on the cross for you. He asked us, Matthew chapter 20, to labor in this world. Work for him. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke on it for a while. Yet the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. My dear friend, do you know what that joy was? Do you have any understanding when he despised the shame and he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him? My dear friend, that was you and me. What he endured. What he endured. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He started and finished our faith. Now let us start and finish his race. What was your reason again for quitting? You know, at least in 500 AD, 800 AD, 1000 or 1200, when they denied him and quit, it was because of the pain of a hot poker in the eye. Or thumbs being ripped off, or being burned alive, or roasted alive on a hot grill, or having your head stuck in a cage full of rats or snakes, having your little kids being fed to wild pigs, or your intestines pulled out through a small hole. When they denied him back there and quit running the race, why did we quit again? What was it? We didn't get our own way? We got an attitude? We got our feelings hurt? Because something didn't go the way we thought it ought to go? What was the reason why we quit again? The finish line is right there. Got it. Look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. I just got the revelation of one of the greatest questions I've had in my mind for 40 years. Look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. The scary part is I got my own preaching. That really bothers me. I got it. Woo! I got to write this down. Write a big note, honey, or I'll forget this. Revelation 8, 1. Look at it. See what it says? Finally got the answer. There's silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. I just figured it out. You know what that's out in the context of the tribulation period? That'll be right the first half. If you know your Bible, you know we go up at the first beginning of the tribulation period, and obviously we go to the judgment seat of Christ. The first ones that go to the judgment seat of Christ, obviously, will be the Old Testament saints. Or the people, not the Old Testament, but the people that lived up to our point from 33 AD, where they went to work. You know the ones that kept their purpose, kept their perspective? They're going to go first. And right about the time that that thing matches into theirs, the Bible says that there's silence in heaven. I just figured out what that silence is. You know what it is? It's me and you now coming up to the judgment seat of Christ after what we just heard, what they did and what they put up with and the race they run, and then us realizing the race we didn't run. And you know why there's silence in heaven? Because based on that testimony of the witness that passed about, we got nothing to say. We got nothing to say. Why would you quit now? Why would you quit now? He started it and finished our faith. You started it, now finish the race. That's the reason. There it is. And then the last thing on Easter Sunday, who he was, what he endured, and then the Bible says what he became. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Oh, let that burn into your heart. Verse 3 says, "For now consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." I told you a couple weeks ago, it was the most contradictive thing in the world to equate my Jesus with my sin. But God did. For the joy that was set before him, me and you. Bible says he was God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." No, we don't. We sing Amazing Grace like we sing some rock song. We don't understand the grace. You know how we know? I know why we don't understand the grace? Because we're not running a race. That's why. We don't understand the grace that for your sakes he became poor that you might become rich. Listen, I'm talking about the day God turned his back on his son. I'm talking about the day God's son cried out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God didn't answer. And the reason God didn't answer and the reason God did forsake him was because of you and me. You and me. Happy Easter. I'll tell you why he didn't answer, for the joy that was set before him, you and me. Oh, we sing the song, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." And it means nothing to us. Nothing to us. A long time ago, during World War II, little boy and his dad was going for a walk late afternoon. And they were walking by the houses, you know, going down to get some ice cream about 5 o'clock. Dad home from work. That little boy was walking, having a good time with his daddy, holding his hand. Had to walk 8 or 9 blocks. And up in the window, he saw a piece of red cloth with a blue star on it. Like this one right here. Anybody know what this means? Well, in World War II, it meant that you had a boy in service someplace. When I went into service, they had decals, and my mom put my blue star. So they're walking down the road and going through the city, and they saw several of these, because in World War II, it would have been hard to find a family that didn't have somebody in the service. And the little boy was looking at him and saw about 8 or 9 of them. And he stopped and he asked his daddy, "Daddy, what's that blue star in the window mean?" And daddy looked down and smiled and didn't know his kid was that observant. And he says, "Son," he says, "that means that those people have a boy in service in this great war we're in." Little boy said, "Oh, okay," and just walked on. They went about 2 more blocks, and there was another shine in the window, and it had a gold star in it. The little boy was puzzled. He jerked on his daddy's hand, and he said, "Daddy, all the other stars were blue. How come that one's silver or gold?" And the daddy said, "Well, son, that means that when it's gold, that they have given a son in the service of their country. That mother and father sent their boy off to war, and that boy was killed in the service of his country and died for you and for me." The little boy just didn't say anything. They went on down, went into the ice cream place. Dad thought the boy was awful quiet. They sat there for about a half an hour, maybe 45 minutes, maybe an hour. And it was just getting dark, just dark enough, just beyond twilight. And they walked out, and the boy was strangely quiet. And the boy was walking down there with a little kid, and the daddy yanked on his arm. And dad, the little boy, pointed up, and there in twilight in springtime, the brightest star overhead would be the constellation Lyra, with the brightest star Vega. And Vega is a silver gold star. And that little boy looked up in all the innocence and tugged on his daddy's arm and says, "Look, Daddy, look at that gold star. Daddy, does that mean God gave his son in the service?" And that dad said, "Yes, son, he did. And I want to tell you something. He did. He did. But the day his son hung on that cross, the stars refused to shine. The day that he hung on the cross and cried out, 'My God, my God.' Hey, God could have come down, and when he cried out on the cross, I'm sure it was the hardest time of God all through eternity. God could have called a legion of angels and come down and wiped out planet Earth. He could have lifted that son off the cross. He could have come down and sent all the angels. In the Old Testament, one angel, just one angel killed 186,000 men in one night. God could have sent down a legion of angels, 12,000, and wiped off planet Earth and lifted his son off that cross and put him on the throne of heaven. And I believe with all of my heart that it was God looked down and heard his son cry to his father, the son that loved him, and he loved him who was his well-beloved. I believe with all of my heart that God raised his hand to send the angels, and they raised to attention to free his son. And then God thought of me and you. And God's hand was stayed, and his son paid the price for you and for me, for the joy that was set before him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we started, and we need now to finish the race. Don't quit now. I don't care what the issue is. I don't care what the problem is. You're bigger than that. You got to understand there's bigger things here than this. The finish line, people, is right there. We got the handoff. It's our time as a church at Old Pass to run our race. Don't quit now. Don't faint now. Don't let something keep you from finishing that race. And when I get weary and I start to faint, and I do, and you will too, I consider all those that went before me. I consider what they endured, what they put up with. I look at Moses. I look at Jeremiah. I look at Isaiah. I look at Rahab. I look at all of those pictures and those stories. And then I consider him. I consider who he was. I consider what he endured. And I consider what he became. Now you tell me, folks, after today's message, next week I'll be back to my old liberal self. I'll tell you what you want to hear. I'll fix it so it doesn't offend you. I'll walk and tiptoe on eggshells around this pulpit for you. But come on. Let's walk back in history this morning. This is what it was when I grew up. This is what you did and how you preached when I grew up. This is what the man who still believed that book and understood that book and understood the judgment that was coming that you and I are going to have to face when they preach the Word of God. Now let me ask you a question. Where are you at today? If you're saved here this morning, you need to look on this Easter Sunday deep inside yourself. And you need to ask yourself, where are you at in this race? And what justification now do you have compared on what we heard to get out of this race, knowing that the finish line is so short? What torture did you go through? What agonizing? Who did something to your children? Or who did something? Or what torture had you done to bring you to the point? What was it again that got you out of the race? And then I want to talk to the rest of you this morning. And I love you with all of my heart. But you came here because it's Easter. And Easter is about Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's about your salvation. And maybe you're a young man here today, or you're a young lady, I don't know. Maybe you're a visitor, maybe you've been coming for 20 years. That would be good. We've only been here 7. Thank you for being waiting for us. But the bottom line is this. You do not know today, if you died, where you'd spend eternity. You don't have the assurance in your heart after hearing what I've said. Maybe God's Spirit has melted you. Maybe you put away your foolish pride. Maybe you've come to your heart where God cracked and broke your heart this morning. I don't know. But maybe you've come to the place in your life where you now honestly know and understand that if you died today, you wouldn't go to heaven. You know, you can know. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know today. Every head bowed and every eye closed.